Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which will be our text for this evening, and just some great stuff here about the grace of weakness. This is the, out of all the messages that I was preparing, this one here probably impacted me the most, just, yeah, kind of mind-numbingly cool, as you will see. As we get into it, the great Baptist preacher of London, Charles Spurgeon, said this, quote, God doesn't need your strength. He has more than enough of power of his own. He asks for your weakness because he has none of that in himself. And I like to think about that. Just think about that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Tonight, we're going to be looking at this paradox of grace through weakness, and you're going to see how it manifests itself in some pretty amazing ways. But before we start getting into that, I just want to talk about grace in general. We're going to develop the doctrine of grace a little bit before we get into our text and see just a little bit how grace is working in some of these paradoxes. The Apostle John, speaking of Jesus, says in John chapter 1, verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Kind of like waves of the ocean when you're standing at the beach and you just see the waves keep coming. Grace upon grace upon grace keeps flowing towards the believer in unending waves that will last for all eternity once they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Apostle Paul, speaking of sacrificial giving in the church, says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Listen to all the superlative words. I'll try and emphasize them a little bit. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now that is a truckload of superlatives there about the grace of God that is available as we pour out our lives in giving our time, our financial resources, or whatever. God is filling up our cup with all sufficient grace. The Apostle Peter, speaking of resisting temptation, he says that God's grace helps us bear up under it. And he says this in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, implied by grace, since he is the God of all grace. It's a title given to him, the God of all grace. So the Bible has some amazing texts about the superabundance, all-sufficient grace of God, which is available to anyone who is born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, we oftentimes don't plug in to the grace that's available to us. We don't live by God's grace. We're kind of like, pushing our car around instead of using the engine. You know, it's really hard to push your car around, especially if it's a hill. It's near impossible. And yet that's kind of how we live our lives sometimes as Christian. We're gritting it out in our own strength, not God's. We talked about that last session. How even as a believer, isn't it very easy to trust in your visa? Trust in your strength, your wisdom, your effort. You're going to do it yourself. But there's some bad words. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. There is a need to trust God to receive the riches of his grace. Here are some definitions of grace. These are kind of, somewhat technical definitions, but I just want you to kind of understand grace in a little more depth before we get into our text. Abraham Booth defined grace with these words, quote, divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessing upon those who have no merit in them and of which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay, more. It is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, nor won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. So that's a pretty detailed definition. Here's John Gill. John Gill is often called the Baptist standard bearer because though he was a Puritan, he was one of the early dispensationalist guys who was premillennial and believed in believer's baptism, and yet here he was very early on in the Reformation. John Gill said this, quote, "The grace of God arises from the goodness of his nature and not from anything in the creature, and is exercised according to his sovereign will and pleasure. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." Exodus 33:19. It is independent of all merit and worth in creatures and of all works done by them, and is always opposed to them in Scripture. End quote. My final definition. This is my favorite one. I love this definition. This is from A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, and he's quoting G.S. Bishop. Quote, "Grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift up the acts of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own nature, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind they cannot see him, and so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into a resurrection," end quote. That's pretty good, isn't it? It makes it very clear that when it comes to salvation, it's not you. It's Jesus saving you by grace. Now, if you synthesize all those definitions and boil them down, you might define grace as the saving favor of God, the blessing of God, the goodness of God, the provision of God given to unworthy sinners who not only don't deserve it, but who have actually forfeited any blessing. So, what does grace look like? If I were to ask you, I want you to draw a picture of grace, you know, on a tablet, what would that look like? Can you hold grace? Is grace merely a spiritual power? Can you see it, taste it, smell it, or touch it? You know, does it come by the pound, or does it come in gallons? When I ask you, how do you know when you have received grace, how do you answer that? I mean, how do you know? It's helpful to ask these kind of questions, isn't it? Because if you're trying to live the grace-fueled life, how do you know if your tank's full? You know, where's the gauge that says full or empty? And most people that I have talked to have a very limited view of what God's grace is and how it comes to them. In fact, I see this in my own life, a very shallow and sometimes faulty view of grace, or a forgetfulness about what I even know about grace. I oftentimes don't see the grace that God is actually extending to me. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are constantly surrounded by God's grace upon grace. Superabundant grace. Many people, when they think of grace, kind of the only thing that comes to mind is not of works. I mean, that's kind of like, well, if it's grace, it's not of works. Why? Because Paul says that when talking about salvation. And it's true. Salvation by grace is not a result of works. But saving grace is unto works. You are saved by grace apart from works, to then do works by grace. The works produced by grace follow after salvation by grace and are the result, the consequences, the fruit born by a life that's transformed by saving grace. And these things can be confusing. You need to be careful about the context in which you're using grace so that you understand it accurately. And so if your view of grace is small, then your understanding is going to often be incorrect. There is the grace of God that saves you apart from any works, merits, or deserts. In fact, it's contrary to what you actually deserve, as the definitions we read earlier stated. But listen carefully. We're not talking about how to get saved in this lesson. I just want to make that absolutely clear. We're talking about those who are saved and having been saved by grace are now wanting to live by grace. Those who have trusted in the Lord and made the Lord their trust. They have the storehouses of God's grace available to them, but many people aren't tapping in. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and I want to show you just a couple texts, because a lot of times people have this incorrect notion of what it means, of what grace means. Now, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, if you look at verse 11, there's a great section here that talks about grace. He's speaking to believers, people who are already saved, and now he's going to talk to them about living the grace-filled life. And notice what he says, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us believers, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, in summary, the saving grace of God, once it saves us apart from works, saves us to or unto works. Notice in verse 12, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. A list of good works, right? Yeah. And look at verse 14, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself in the way we live, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Saving grace saves us to do what? Works by grace. People so zealously guard the gospel of grace, they often deny that grace has anything to do with works in any other context. Yes, we are saved by grace apart from works. But what is equally clear is we are saved by grace so that we can do works by grace. Obey God, give him glory, love other people, submit to his word by grace. So, the paradoxes of grace is that we are saved by God's grace apart from any works to do works by God's grace. And pretty much everything we're going to say now in the paradox category fits into that. You can phrase it another way. We are saved by grace to begin the process of being sanctified by grace. God's grace both saves and sanctifies. We don't receive grace because of works. We are not saved by grace plus works. But the grace of God in Christ does its work so that we work for the glory of God by grace. And there is much more to say about that, and you're just going to have to wait till the next session because we need to get into our text. But I'm trying to give you a little bit at the front end of each of these messages so your doctrine of grace can be built as we look at different texts. So let me just give you a little bit of background and context to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul writes several letters to the Corinthians, possibly four letters. We know three for sure, most likely four. Two of them we have The other ones we don't. The church of Corinth was in a very strategic location, but it was also very messed up. It was in a very pagan environment. And Paul came in, preached the gospel, people got saved, but they had been saturated and marinated and soaked in paganism and immorality. And you know how it is. When you come to Christ, you don't get fixed in a day or a month or a year even. I mean, even if you've been a Christian for 20 years, you're still trying to get your act together. You know, it's just a long process. So the Corinthians just had all kinds of issues, of paganism and immorality and the worship of many gods. And that was just kind of the heritage of Corinth. The city of Corinth was rife with immorality. And the believers in Corinth were trying to claw their way out of their wicked past lifestyles and habits in the midst of this jungle of immorality and paganism, which was constantly influencing them in a bad way, introducing false doctrines and just all kinds of stuff. False teachers had crept in. They were telling lies. They were teaching false doctrines. They were undermining Paul's authority. So really the theme of 2 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul saying, okay, I'm tired of this. I'm going to defend myself, and I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it. That's really the theme of the book. He has to defend himself. And in 2 Corinthians, as Paul defends himself against those false teachers who have infiltrated into the church, he begins to explain his ministry in the first seven chapters. He goes into great detail about his ministry. Why? Because they were saying, oh, he's in it for the sex. He's in it for the money. He's in it for, you know, aggrandizement, to draw attention to yourself, to do, you know, his pride. He's feeding his pride. All these false accusations by the false teachers. So he kind of explains his ministry in detail. He discusses the need for the Corinthians to keep their word and give to the poor saints in Jerusalem in chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapters 10 through 13, Paul answers various questions leveled at him by these false teachers who are accusing him. Our text is one of the arguments Paul gives to defend his apostleship. And the argument is this: I've received more special revelation than you have. That's one of his arguments. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 1. And I'm going to read down from verses 1 through 10 so we can get a little of the context, and then we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. So let's start in verse 1. You can follow along as I read. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And there is some amazing stuff here. Pray with me. Father, we come before you, and Lord, I just need your help. I need your spirit to energize me, to speak through me, to empower your word, Father, to make your word living and active and sharper and piercing, a hammer that shatters rock and a fire that consumes, so that it goes forth not void, but accomplishing all that you have purposed for it to accomplish. We ask that as we look at your grace through weakness, that we would just be brought up short, that incorrect thoughts, incorrect motives, discontent, complaining, grumbling, anxiety, whatever sins are exposed by this text, we would be quick to confess them, knowing that we have unlimited forgiveness in Christ, and we would then begin to strive to receive your grace through our weakness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So from 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you four paradoxical aspects of God's grace that, if understood and if applied, will help you to live the grace-fueled life, to have more joy, to have more contentment as you live in this sin-cursed world, especially when trial comes upon you, so you can tap into God's fathomless grace. That's what we're going to be after. First, your trials and God's grace. Look at verse 7. And notice what Paul says after reluctantly boasting. I mean, if you go back to the beginning of the previous chapter 11, Paul is just agonizing that he has to defend himself. He hates it. He knows he's such a worm and such a sinner, and that he's only what he is by God's grace. And he just says, this is so foolish. This is just so terrible. He hates doing it, okay? So when he starts off in verse 7, he says, after reluctantly boasting that he was taken to heaven, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Just stop there. Paul says in verse 1 that he had visions, he had revelations, whether he was in the body or not, or in the spirit or not, whether what it was, he had no idea. What he does know is that he was caught up to heaven, to paradise, to the dwelling place of Christ, and stood before the Lord. There, he heard things so wonderful, so amazing, so heavenly, he's not permitted to even tell us what he saw. You know, I could tell you, but it's just too awesome for you to know. This is the Apostle Paul, writer of most of the inspired books of the New Testament, telling us he can't tell us what he witnessed in heaven. Look at verse 7, towards the beginning of the verse. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, and just think about this, think about what's happening here. Paul received a very gracious blessing from the Lord that others have not received. A unique, one-of-a-kind, super blessing of grace. He was caught up to heaven in some sort of vision or out-of-body experience he doesn't even know. But he was able to see the resurrected Lord and both hear and see inexpressible sights. I mean, that is a big dose of grace. And think about your own life. How would you like to have grace? Do you want just like a little bit, or would you rather have a lot? I mean, we all want a lot, right? It's like, you know, well, if you're giving it out, you know, give me the truckload. We want that huge, perfect, high-paying job with low working hours and awesome benefits. You know, we want nice things, and we want to achieve great things, and we might want to have some fame and some respect and some honor or whatever. Whatever God's grace is willing to give us, we want it. We want it. We'll take it. You know, we want to do that. We want blessing lots if we can get it. You often hear people say things like, you know, if I was a millionaire, I would. And then they talk about how generous they would be with the money they'll never have. It's super easy to be ultra generous in a dream world. The fact is, we are often discontent that we have more than most people in the world. Even when we have an abundance, we often want more. We're kind of like Solomon's proverbial leech. The leech has two sisters, give and give. We want ponderous blessings. Just hit me, Lord. I think I can handle it. And part of longing, that longing for great things because of the God-shaped vacuum that's within each of us. We're built for eternity. We're built to have a relationship with an infinite God. Our hearts just keep wanting. And no matter how much of this world we try and stuff in, it's not enough. It's just, we can't fill it up. But when God gives us great blessings by His grace, it can be, at one and the same time, a huge blessing and a curse. Paul was very godly. We know that. But God, being all wise and all knowing and all good, knew about Paul's weaknesses. God knew that the huge, gracious blessing which He gave to Paul would become a curse to Paul if there was no counterbalance. And so, Paul says, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul is telling us why God gave him something really painful, which we're going to look at in a minute. Paul knew that the gracious blessings of God would have made him proud of themselves without a gracious counterbalance to keep him from falling on his face in pride. We have all been, you know, hanging around with friends, co-workers, sitting around the dining room table at camp, subtly outdoing each other with a more amazing story. You know how it is. Oh, let's see you top that one. And if you don't know how about that, if that's just totally foreign to you, just sit at my table. I'll show you how it's done. And imagine the temptations that would have come to the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about this. Think about this. You know, people are sitting around at camp, they're around the round tables. Yeah, you know, I did this and I did that, and, you know. And then Paul speaks up and says, yeah, it's pretty cool that you got to see Jesus do a miracle when you were a boy. But you know what? I was caught up to the third heaven, personally discipled by Jesus. I'd love to tell you what happened, but I'd have to shoot you. I mean, he would be insufferable, wouldn't he? He'd be like the ultra name dropper. Oh, I don't know. What experience could you have that could outdo that one? It's like, there's none. And God knew it would be a temptation for Paul. And God knew that with great blessings of grace often come great temptations to be proud, to boast, to look down on others, to act like Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? We often forget that we have all that we have, our life, our skills, our IQ, our education, our opportunities, the country we're born in, our parents, our salvation. Everything we have has been given to us by God, not because we're good or we've worked hard. In fact, we receive grace in spite of our wickedness, sinfulness, and rebellion against God, the giver of all good things. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You know, I mean, sometimes on TV, you see these athletes who say, yeah, I've really worked hard, man. I really sucked it up. You know, I put in a lot of time and ate a lot of protein and worked out more than other people, and that's why I'm great. It's like, no, you aren't. God made you that way. You could be a quadriplegic. He could just make you blind and anemic and spina bifida or whatever. It's so great to actually have an athlete say, you know, I just want to give God the glory. It's like, There you go. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. And so if you did not receive it, then why you boast as if you did not receive it? And the answer is you shouldn't be boasting about it. Look in the middle of verse 7. There was given to me, Paul says, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So here Paul describes, and here it is, here's the first super mind-blowing paradox. This is the one that just kind of like made me stare at my screen for a while. Like, Paul describes the gracious affliction. Selah. And just let that one soak in. Gracious affliction given to him because of the surpassing grace of God that allowed him to receive super abundant revelations. God blessed Paul with a... What? The phrase thorn in the flesh is a figure of speech. It's used to describe something very painful. We've all had splinters or thorns or stickers in our flesh, and they fester if you don't pull them out, and they hurt, and they get worse if you don't get them out of there. There's, you know, the Greek story of Androcles and the lion, and later on Aesop developed it to Androcles and the lion, the mouse and the lion. And, you know, the mouse pulls the thorn out of the lion's foot and, you know, they befriends him. In Paul's case, God gave Paul a thorn in his own paw that really hurt. And then, here it is, out of love, graciously left it there to torment him. That is a paradox of grace. Paul further clarifies in verse 7 that his thorn in the flesh was a messenger. The word messenger is the Greek word angelos. It always refers to a person. Paul gives further clarification still, a messenger of Satan, which tells us this is a wicked messenger, either a demon and or an unbeliever held captive by Satan to do his will. The paradox of grace is that the messenger of Satan was given to Paul by God. That's to torment him as a gift of grace. That just is a brain fryer. You mean to tell me that God appointed a satanic messenger to torment Paul? Could that be true? Well, there it is in the text before us. How could, you ask yourself, a messenger of Satan be a gift of grace? That just seems wrong. It just seems so contrary to how unbelievers define God. See if this rings a bell. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth, walking around it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job chapter 1, verse 68, and again in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, say pretty much the same thing. Remember, Job was super godly. God's description of Job, this is God's description, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. He was godly. He was phenomenally wealthy. He had many children, many possessions. He is described in the first chapter as offering sacrifices for himself and for his children just in case they might have sinned. He's like over the top, awesomely godly. And so God wanted to give more grace to Job. And so God points Job out to Satan multiple times by grace. Job lost all his children, wealth, health, and was left with an ungodly wife who told him to curse God and die, and well-intentioned but misguided friends who falsely accused him for a very long time. Amazing grace. It just doesn't seem all that gracious, does it? It's like, I don't know about this. Was God trying to destroy Job? No. He actually told Satan that you need to spare his life, right? Was God being mean or capricious? No. Why then did God repeatedly sic Satan on Job? To give grace to Job, greater grace to Job, and to all who would read Job's story. That, people, is a paradox of grace. How about Luke 22, verses 31 through 32? You're familiar with this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, did you see Jesus' answer to Satan's request in there? If you look closely, you can see it. You can't see this in the English, but the you in the phrase demanded permission to sift you like wheat, the you there is plural. Satan is demanding permission from Jesus to sift all the disciples like wheat. It's not singular in the Greek, it's plural. Satan demands permission from Jesus to sift, to tempt, to oppose the apostles. And Jesus granted Satan permission. He goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, here it is, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Turned again from what? From being sifted by Satan like wheat. From being tempted to deny Christ three times. From going back to fishing instead of waiting at the Sea of Galilee, etc. When the great shepherd was struck, all the sheep were scattered and fled and abandoned Christ, though they all swore with Peter, we will never deny you, we will die with you. And they all lied, they all broke their word, and they all fled. Did the apostles during 3 years receive huge blessings of grace from Jesus? Yeah. I mean, living with Jesus for 3 years, like, whoa. And part of their blessing, part of the grace given to them was being given over to Satan to be sifted like wheat, knowing they would fail temporarily, but also knowing that their failure would build them into being more what? Humble. Humble. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Like Yoda said to Luke Skywalker, remember your failure at the cave. Yoda wanted Luke to, you know, use the force. Jesus wants us to remember our failures, to humble us, and use his grace. Jesus is basically saying, remember, apostles, you who lived with me, the Son of God, the Messiah, for 3 years, who heard my teaching, who saw my miracles, you who received power from the Holy Spirit to do miracles, to cast out demons and proclaim the gospel, remember your failures before and after the cross so that you don't become proud, you don't become condescending, you don't become self-important, you don't become self-sufficient, so that you can become humble and trust me and live by my grace so that in doing things by my grace, I can receive the glory, not you. Back to our text in 2 Corinthians 12. After Paul received surpassingly great revelations as a gift from God's grace, God then sent a messenger of Satan, most likely a demon, to torment Paul. We don't know how, but we do know that the word torment is a very strong word. It means to be seriously harassed, mistreated, beaten, or struck with fists. We are not talking about a hangnail here. We're talking about some serious pain, prolonged, ongoing pain. And so let this paradox of grace soak into your heart. The messenger of Satan was a gracious provision from the Lord just as much as the great revelations were. The revelations by themselves would have made Paul proud and arrogant and self-conceited. God knew this. Therefore, to bless Paul, to extend more grace to Paul, God provided a check, a counterbalance to keep Paul from falling on his face in pride because of these huge revelations given to him. This way, the Apostle Paul was able to receive the incredible blessing of the revelations and the blessing of being humble without the blessing or the curse of pride because of the blessings. Do you see that? God knew that he needed this tormentor because if he didn't, he would become insufferably proud. I mean, he says it to keep me from exalting myself. It's inspired. It's in the book. We know it's right. God sent the demon to beat on, harass, torment Paul as a necessary gracious provision. And that way Paul could still be blessed by the revelations and be blessed by the tormenting messenger of Satan, which in God's perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom and perfect love kept Paul from sins which would have not been good for him. That, people, is a paradox to meditate on, to receive implanted, to apply to our life. It'd be great if we could spend more time on this, but I just want you to think about this. The next time you're in a trial and something bad happens, you need to stop and ask yourself, is God all sovereign? Yeah. Does God know that this is going to happen before it happened? Yeah. Could God have stopped it? Yeah. Did he? No. Why? Because he wants to give you grace. That's why. And yet we go through horrific things. You're going, but how could this be gracious? Sometimes we may never know. In this life. Other times, we look back and go, wow, I went through that trial. It was really hard. It's still hard. But when I look back, I see how I've grown through that and how God has blessed me through that. And without that, I can't imagine not going through it because it was such a great blessing. I'm glad God did. I wouldn't wish it on anybody else, but man, I needed that. That's what happens, isn't it? You look back and you're just blown away. And if that was the only paradox of grace in our text would be amazing, but we're just getting started. Secondly, your thwarted prayers in God's grace. Look at verse 8. Concerning this, a reference to the messenger of Satan who tormented Paul, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave. This is exactly what always happens, right? Something bad happens to you, what do you do? Lord, make it go away. I mean, that's what we do right now. Make it go away. Get all the church praying against this thing that's causing you pain, right? We do it. We do it in mass. We help each other do it. I'm sure Paul had some prayer. Could you pray for me? Yeah, I've got this real tormenting thing, and pray to the Lord for me. He's got probably has people helping him pray against this messenger of Satan that's tormenting him. Paul received inspiration from the Holy Spirit, was a prophet. He did miracles, and he has just said he was caught up to the third heaven to receive surpassing revelations, inexpressible ones. All were God's gracious provisions. And remember, we're not talking about just some basic person here. This is like the champion of church planners. Fearless preacher of the gospel, writer of the majority of New Testament texts, Paul says, I implored the Lord three times that it, the messenger of Satan, given to him by God to torment him, might leave him. This is so good on many levels, but let me just touch a few things here. Paul wanted blessing, didn't he? Yeah, like we all do. Like we all do. And most likely Paul wanted great blessing too, just like all of us do. God gave Paul great blessing, and surely that's what Paul wanted, and he was probably very happy about that. We could say God extended to Paul great grace through these revelations and gifts and calling. All God's blessing come from his grace, right? Yeah. And Paul received a truckload of them. But great grace is not a blessing if it causes us to be less godly, less Christ-like, if it leads us into sin and rebellion. And God knew the superabundant grace given to Paul would cause him to be proud if another kind of grace was not applied, and that is the grace of pain. And so God sends a messenger of Satan out of love to beat on Paul, to torment Paul so Paul wouldn't become proud. Then the pain, the affliction, the persecution kept Paul trusting God, which kept the grace of God flowing in his life. Now think, is prayer a gracious provision of God? Yes, of course it is. It's so great, we don't have to go to a priest or have any other mediator, because if you know Jesus Christ, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You can, by God's grace, boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and help in a time of need. Any believer has access to the God of all grace, who sits on the throne of grace to dispense grace to them. That is amazing, gracious gift, isn't it? And it is at this point we see this other paradox of grace rise up in our text. The grace of God that refuses to answer your prayers. That just seems wrong, doesn't it? It's like, that is just so, like, that's just not, that kind of makes my head tilt like this. It's a mind blower. Have you ever heard anybody say this at a prayer meeting? You know, I'm so blessed that God hasn't been answering my prayers. I mean, have you ever heard anybody say that? Nobody says that. Who would be so dumb to say that? People want their prayers answered in the way they want, in the timing they want. And that's when they don't get it. A lot of times they pout and they're depressed and they're anxious. And even if you tack on to your prayers, yet not my will, but yours be done, Lord, still inside, we're often thinking, well, I want it done my way and my timing and hurry up. We're kind of just that way. Paul asks that the messenger of Satan be taken away three times. But in doing this, he was ignorantly praying against his own good, praying against God's gracious provision that kept him humble after receiving the surpassing revelations. The messenger of Satan, as painful as it was a gracious blessing, not a curse. That fries me. Paul didn't know the mind and the purposes of God just like we don't. He was praying against his own good, and so God graciously didn't answer his prayers and left the tormentor to torment him by grace. That is just like, wow. See, well, so you mean sometimes things that I think are bad might actually be good? Absolutely. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You think you need something? You think you need your prayers answered in a certain way? I just want you to know, God's ways are higher than the heavens are above the earth, further than your thoughts and ways. I mean, yours don't even register. You have no idea what God is doing or why he's doing it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know you guys are getting to Romans. I don't know where you're at yet, but I hope I'm cutting you off at the pass. Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at verse 26. This is the climax of the book. You know, he's talked about how sinful you are, how saved by grace through faith, and there's no condemnation at the beginning of chapter 8. And as he gets down to verse 26, Paul addresses the blessing of not getting what you pray for. In the near preceding context, he talks about our hope, which is anchored in the promises of God. And then Paul writes this in verse 26. Look there. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." So here's weakness. That's what we're talking about, grace through weakness. All believers have universal weaknesses. What is it? And here's one of them: "For we do not pray as we should." Because we aren't omniscient like God, and we don't know his ways because they're as high as the heavens are above the earth, above ours, we oftentimes don't pray according to his will. That's a problem. But the Spirit himself, he is emphatic here, the Holy Spirit takes it upon himself to help us when we pray, often ignorantly, contrary to God's will and our good. "And he," that is the Spirit, "intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." There is some discussion about whether the groanings are the Spirit's or ours, but it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Verse 27, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he," the Holy Spirit, "intercedes for the saints," notice this, "according to the will of God." Now notice this. When we pray, we don't know what God knows all the time. We don't know what's best for us in a lot of situations. Maybe the Word of God doesn't address it specifically. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, notice this, "according to the will of God." Turns our prayers around if they're wrong, so that, bless me, by making this tormenting messenger of Satan go away, becomes, "Please keep the messenger tormenting me so I won't become proud." Then comes the text that many of us know, but often know out of context. Verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Notice this. How many things work together for good in the life of a believer? All things. So if they're all good for us, they're all provisions of what? Grace. See? Brain fry. The sovereignty, the power, the goodness of God is working through his providence in every area of our life. If we know God, if we love God, if we're called according to his purpose, causing all things to work together for our good. And you need to let that sink in. You need to meditate on that. You need to receive that truth and plant it within you. All things for your good. Or as the Spaghetti Western had it, the good, the bad, and the ugly for your good. It's all for your good. It's all for your good. The greatest blessing, the greatest provision of grace from God to Paul was not merely receiving the surpassing greatness of revelations. It was to receive the surpassing greatness of the revelations in concert with being beaten, struck, and tormented by a messenger of Satan. The combination of those two were the greatest manifestation of grace in Paul's life. And that there is the paradox of not having your prayers answered by grace. But that's not all. Third, your weakness in God's grace. Look at verse 9, where we have a promise originally given to Paul for all believers. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace, in whatever form God chooses to give it, is always given in abundant supply. Paul describes the amount as sufficient, which means ample, enough to satisfy all you need to be well contented, to be fulfilled. God's grace is always enough. It's always sufficient. It's all you need to be satisfied, well content, and endure. God always gives sufficient grace for every trial. But there's another mind-blowing paradox in our text. Look towards the beginning of verse 9. For power is perfected in weakness. Here is the third paradox of our text, power in weakness. I don't know about you, when you read that, it just sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? It sounds like I have a fully charged dead car battery. I have good, bad vision. I have great power because I'm weak. What's with that? To an unbeliever, it sounds like some sort of weird Eastern mysticism. But in truth, it's one of the paradoxes of grace. Notice that Paul isn't saying, my power is perfected in my weakness. No, Paul is saying, God's power is perfected in my weakness. The word perfected means fulfilled or accomplished or finished, to be carried out to perfection. The power of God Almighty is fulfilled and carried out and perfected when I am at the end of my tether. Weak, worn out, helpless, hopeless, to deliver myself at the end of my personal resources and strength, realizing I don't have what it takes to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish on my own apart from His grace. Paul received these amazing revelations. Then he received the grace of being tormented by Satan. Then he received the grace of having his prayers not be answered. And now he's receiving the grace by being weak so he could be strong. God loved Paul so much, he supplied to Paul in his weakness all sufficient grace so that when Paul was all the way weak, he was like doing amazing things for God because he wasn't trusting in himself, his resources, his brains, and making flesh his strength. He was trusting in the Lord. And Paul, by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, figured out what was really happening so he could tell us. Look at the middle of verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Notice Paul isn't boasting that God chose him to be an apostle, to be taken to the third heaven, that he alone received surpassingly great revelations. Why? Because Paul had nothing to do with those things. He received all those things by grace. Paul embraced the paradoxes of grace so that he could receive more grace. And so we need to learn to apply several things from this text. The paradox of grace given to us in the form of trials. The paradox of grace given to us when God doesn't give us what we want in prayer. The paradox of grace in being weak so we can be strong. The paradox of grace being content that God knows what is best even if it hurts really bad for a long time. Then we can say with Paul, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Is that good or what? Man, that is just like, go find a corner and just talk with God about it. Let's talk with him now. Father, we are so thankful for this text. What great stuff is here. What mind-blowing things. So not according to our selfishness. So not according to what comes naturally. So not according to our instant desires for gratification and ease of the flesh and selfish motives and pride. But Father, so right on when it comes to understanding you and your desire to give yourself glory and how you give us grace. You give us grace in all things. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to your purpose. So we're given grace if we receive surpassing revelations. We're given grace if we receive a tormenting messenger. We're given grace if you answer our prayers and if you deny our prayers. We're given grace in weakness. We're given grace in contentment, even when things are not going how we wished, because you are the God of all grace, and you know how to give good things to your children, and you are giving good things to us, even when we don't recognize it, even when we pray against it. Help us, Lord, to realize and never doubt your absolute sovereignty and loving distribution of grace to those who are yours in Christ Jesus, so that we can not be anxious and fret and worry, but Father, so we can praise you and exalt you, because you indeed are the God of all grace. We thank you for what we learn in this text. May your Spirit help us apply it to our lives.